curse, you can have one if you're good. So, all right. Just so you know, there's I sent out postcards to let you know, but there's a youth Sunday school class that meets right up there with Les every Sunday. So just want you to know that it's a good class, and you're welcome to come and partake of that for the youth. The youth, we're not going to be meeting tonight. It's supposed to start snowing about 3, and thank you, Kathy. And so we won't have youth meeting tonight. But okay, Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. One of the biggest basic problems that the church has is not all that surprising, but it's the problem of selfishness. And as Paul comes to the end of this epistle, almost to the very end, in this section where he describes how to live as a believer, he is talking to the church, and he is addressing the most basic issue that all of us have. Even the disciples of Jesus, even while he was still on the earth facing the cross, they still struggled with being number one, being the most important, being and expressing that in selfish terms. And Jesus addressed that talked about what it means to be a servant, what it means to serve other people, what it means to be a person who is unselfish. The basic thing. And that's how Paul comes toward the end of his epistle here. He's addressing that issue. And so he commands the church. It's in the imperative mood or the imperative voice. And it says, we who are strong, meaning we who are spiritually mature, we who have been down the road a while in the faith, and that's really who he addresses here, have an obligation. We have an obligation to bear with, which means to literally to pick up one another, to carry the another person. It means to literally to lift them up or to carry them. And we have an obligation. We owe it to them. We are indebted. There's a debt that we owe in how we treat one another in the body of Christ. And apparently, in the early days of the church, there were those who were sort of phony at that. They were sort of like, sort of accepting people in a phony way in the church because they had scruples, because they didn't have the freedom that the strong had. And so they kind of tolerated them, but they really didn't. And Paul said, we have an obligation to the people who are weak, the people who are younger in the faith, those who are coming along, they're new to Christ, that we have an obligation to treat them, to carry them, meet their needs. And so in chapter 15, verse 2, he said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Now that's about as unselfish as it gets. That we have an obligation to please our neighbor. To please our neighbor. And our example that we found is in Christ. Christ was someone who did not please himself. If you follow the life of Christ, you read through the Gospels, you look at Jesus, you're going to find out again that his life was one of not pleasing himself. He was not a people pleaser, but he did not please himself. Who did he please? Well, right here in this passage, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, let each of us, verse 2, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For, verse 3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written. If there's anything that Paul did over and over again, he knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he quoted Psalm 69. So if you look at Psalm 69, the Apostle Paul throws that in here. Psalm 69, it's not an imprecatory psalm, I promise you. Psalm 69. And verse 9, it says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That's a prophetic psalm. It is talking about the future Messiah. It's talking about Jesus in his incarnation, his ministry on the earth. It's talking about how the zeal for your house has consumed me. So when Jesus in John chapter 2 walked into the temple and he saw the money changers making money off of the practice of worship, they were there for money. They were there to get rich. They were there to take advantage of the poor in the temple itself. And if I had an illustration right now, if I had it in me, I would take a table and I would toss that table over. And it would make a lot of noise. Because Jesus did not walk into the temple to please himself. It says that the zeal of the Lord, the zeal for the temple, consumed him. And he threw the tables over and turned over the tables in order to, because the temple was being misused and the worship of God was misused and misapplied. So Jesus did not please himself because he was zealous for the temple. And Jesus, of course, at the end of his life, did not please himself. Ultimately, when he's hanging on the cross, that's the ultimate expression. I'm not here to please myself. I didn't come for me. I came for the sake of people who need forgiveness of sin. And he bore the reproaches or the insults of men on the cross. Isaiah 53 is a great place. Turn there with me for just a moment. Isaiah 53. Who has believed, Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Who's this talking about? As clearly as any prophetic Old Testament scripture, it's talking about Jesus in him bearing the reproaches of men, the insults of men, the slander of men, and ultimately the nails and the sword of men. And Jesus did not come to please himself, did he? He bore the insults of men when he hung on the cross. And we are called to be unselfish as Christ was. Now, we're not supposed to just be people pleasers, and they call it eye service in the New Testament. That's not what we're supposed to do. But we are to follow the example of Christ. It says Christians must not live to please themselves. Okay, that's commanded of us. And then in this passage, going back to Romans chapter 15, if you would for a minute. The idea of the scriptures comes in. And so if we keep going here, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days. I think Paul is finishing his letter and he's concerned with the church in Rome. And he's concerned with how they do, how they get along, how God will be glorified through the ages through this local church. He's concerned about that. And one of the things that he talks about is what was written in former days for our instruction. Now, that's one of the reasons why, as a church, we believe so strongly in the teaching, the reminding. Many times it's reminding, it's refreshing our memory, which is sometimes harder as we get older. I think Kathy and I are finding it harder and harder, especially Kathy, to remember names. It just kind of goes in, and then I know that person, but I cannot remember who you are. So it's okay to tell someone when we greet one another, I have no idea what your name is, but I know you really well. Okay, so, but the scriptures were written to help us. The scriptures. I can't tell how important it is for us to have a reading program, a reading regimen, a reading, you know, process that we go through, because the prophetic scriptures, like the ones we just read, are part of what was written beforehand. Psalm 69 was written beforehand. Isaiah was written beforehand. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminded the church at Corinth that you need to be students of the Old Testament as well as the New. Not just the book of John. Not just the, you know, the New Testament books, but the whole counsel of God. Look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And here again, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's talking to the believers there in a very pagan culture. In a culture that needed to hear the truth extremely often. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, who are our fathers? Name a few of, when Paul thought of our fathers, name a few that he might have been talking about. Deb? Moses. Pardon? Abraham. Isaac. Jacob. Joseph, David, Jesse. How about Rahab? Want to learn about a woman in the Old Testament, you know? And her story is for us to learn from her. It's not all men. There are a few women, and actually they made it into the genealogy of Jesus. But it just says that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Wow. Can we learn from those with whom God was not pleased? I hope so. Because there's no perfect people anywhere. You're going to find the list all through the Old Testament. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now listen to this. Listen to this. This is what it means. Why the scriptures are important. Why it's important to study Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Noah and Enoch and Abel Why is it important to read and study those guys? Because it says, now these things took place as examples for us. They took place as examples. We can look at their lives. We can look at their successes. We can look at their failures. We can look at their sin. We can look at their repentance. We can look at all the consequences that came as a result of their choices. And it just says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And you can go further on that. So the Old Testament scriptures were given for with a purpose. I think the New Testament writings were given with a purpose. At the time of the writing of Romans, there were two books that were probably finished at the time. Anybody want to guess which two were done? James and? Nope. James and Galatians. Those were the early books of the New Testament. And they were done probably by the time Romans got written down. And then there were other scriptures that were yet to be written. But I want to tell you that the scriptures are given so that you and I can have hope. You and I can have expectation. You and I can look at the future and we know that it is linear, and that no matter what we're looking at on the news, whatever we hear tweeted, whatever we see on Facebook, whatever garbage is out there even, that we can have hope, expectant hope in the future. And the Bible tells us that Christ is going to return again. Jesus said, in the same way that you see me going up into the clouds, I will come again. I'm coming back again. And I believe that there will also be the establishment of a literal earthly kingdom. I believe that there will be a time when Jesus is on the throne. Not Netanyahu, I can't even say his name. And not Donald Trump, and not any other world leader. It will be Jesus himself ruling from Jerusalem. And there was a time when that idea was kind of like, I don't understand this, because there isn't even a nation of Israel. There is a nation of Israel today. They're not. Anyway, I'm just saying there are things that are going on that, if you put pieces together, God's word, to me, becomes more and more clear. So for you and me, it's not over when we die. It's not over when we die. There is, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I mean, he was so clear about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, just before his execution, he said in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Oh no, I'm dying. Oh no, I'm at the end of my life. If that's where he stopped, that would be too bad. But look what he says, that it has come. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Right? Are you with me? "Henceforth," that means down the road. This is hope. This is expectant hope in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me," laid up for me, on layaway, ready, down the road, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but," here's where I think believers, other believers come in. This is where you come in. It says, not only to me, but also to what? To all who have loved what? His parousia, his appearing, his coming. And so Paul lived with that expectation, and we get that from the Word of God. Now, there are two priorities in the church. Two priorities. If we hired a new pastor here, I would assume that the pastor would be someone who had these priorities. The elders of the church should have these priorities. When the church gets these mixed up, lots of things bad happen. But I believe that there are two things, according to Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. You can turn there on your own. But if we will devote ourselves to the Word of God, we will devote ourselves to the Word of God, the study of the Word of God. And you can go out, I don't necessarily mean around here, but you can go to churches in many places, and there will be a famine for the Word of God. The authoritative proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. And so the church needs to maintain its commitment to the Word of God and to what? According to Acts 6. Remember? You guys go ahead and take care of the important work of feeding and taking care of the widows. But we will devote ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And I think that that is biblical, that is fundamentally sound. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Scriptures are given to edify, to encourage, to strengthen believers. The two words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 15, it says, for whatever was written in former days was written for the purpose of, with this in mind, these two things. The Scriptures do two things, have two purposes. The first one is the purpose of endurance. And that just means that when we're doing the will of God and things get tough and we're struggling and it's hard and we want to fold up camp, we want to find a safe and easier place to live, when we need endurance, when we're tired, one time, take it for granted. Take it, my word for it. I did run a couple of half marathons, and I can remember that was the farthest I'd ever run in my whole life, and I will ever run again. And I can remember getting to about mile 6 or mile 7, and I thought, man, this race either should be over or it is over. And there were people along the way that would cheer on, encourage on, to keep going, to bear under the pain of sore legs and winded breathing. And so the Scriptures give us endurance. It gives us steadfastness in the face of adversity. When we face adversity, where do we turn? We turn to the Word of God. We need to turn to the Word of God. I remember one time sitting in the living room of Pastor Wallace, and he had grandkids running all over the place, and it was a zoo in his house. But he sat there in his living room with his Bible open on his lap in the middle of all that chaos. And it wasn't bad chaos. It was just chaos. It's kind of normal grandkid chaos, you know. But so the Scriptures serve. The purpose of the Scriptures, number one, is to help us to endure when we're ready to give up. And secondly, to encourage us. And it really means to give relief It means to offer comfort in the middle of our affliction. It's the word paraklesis. It's the same word as the Holy Spirit coming alongside of the believer to encourage, to strengthen, offer comfort in the middle of our affliction. And the Word of God does that. And we already talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses as our examples. But I'd like to have you look at Moses real quickly. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. These are the ones that were selected for the Pro Bowl. The people who were not perfect by any stretch, but who were selected for the Pro Bowl because of their faith in Jesus. And Moses is the one I wanted us to focus on for just a second here. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For, here's what it is. He didn't just live his life and choose to live this way, but this says where his eyes were focused. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. He was looking. He was focused on the reward for faithfulness. He was looking to the reward. And by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the danger of the king, for he endured. There he did. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. So Moses kept the faith and he looked for the reward. He endured and he was encouraged and he kept doing what God had called him to do. The second thing is, in Romans chapter 15, all of a sudden Paul prays. Paul offers a prayer in verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, Paul prays. He prays for the church at Rome. And here's what he says. May the God of endurance and encouragement, may the God who gives encouragement, the God who gives endurance, may he grant you all believers, to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul prayed. Paul prayed for the church. We ought to pray for the church. We ought to pray that God will grant us to live together and with one voice to glorify our Father in heaven. He prayed because he wanted God to give this church what they didn't have, what had to be granted from God. He wanted God to give the believers in Rome what they didn't have, and that was a common mindset and That's the inward unity, a common united purpose, and an outward voice in order to give glory to God, in order to glorify God as a body, as a congregation, as a church. So that was Paul's prayer. And then in Romans chapter 15, we're not going to do the whole passage, but Paul concludes with an imperative. Remember I told you to mark the verbs with green if you want to? I heard one person that went home and did the whole thing, the whole book of, well, actually it was a different assignment, sorry, and it wasn't verbs. But therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this is in the imperative. Paul says, therefore, and it says welcome, it says accept. It means those who are strong to accept the weak, those who have been around a while to accept the newbies. It means to accept. It means to receive into the fellowship. Romans 14:1 talks about that. But Paul concludes here with the command, therefore, I command you, you might say, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Has Christ welcomed you? Yeah, he has. If you are a believer in Christ, he has accepted you. He has welcomed you. He has received you. It's kind of a funny thing, but we know, for example, in John chapter 3, and I'm going to do this quickly because we could take a lot of time and I don't want to, but John, you can write these down. John 3, 16 through 18. If I can turn there quickly, that's what I want to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then look at verse 36 of the same chapter. Verse 36, it says, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will what? Not, never cast out. I will welcome the believer. I will welcome the one who turns to him. I will receive him. I will accept him. And even in our sin, the scriptures teach us this principle. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's just the acceptance of God toward the believer. And of course, in Romans chapter 14, he's talking about acceptance of one another in the body of Christ. And so Paul is saying that there are certain things, I know I'm kind of going back to that, but Paul said there were certain things, certain behaviors that are probably to be considered non-essentials. Things like, and I'm telling you this, the length of the skirt for a woman. There are some churches that teach, really, I mean, they will call you on the carpet if you're a woman because your skirt is not down around your ankles. Or one lady that I knew even had a little slit in the bottom of her skirt and it was considered horrible sin. So what we wear, it could be jewelry, it could be tattoos, it could be pierced ears, it could be facial hair. There are lots of things in the body of Christ that can divide and over which we can battle and do and war with one another. There is whether we eat meat that has been offered to idols or meat that in general, or whether we're just vegetarians or the area of drinking wine. Those are areas that I think the Bible calls non-essentials, but there are other areas that are essential. They are essential in the church. They are not negotiable. They are not secondary issues that don't matter. The first one is the area of morality. It has to do with if there are people in the body of Christ, those who claim to be followers of Christ, who are living in unrepentant immorality, that's an issue that's of great significance in the body of Christ. Unrepentant immorality or doctrinal error. Those are essential areas, and they really matter. But what I want to tell you this morning is that Christ accepts, he receives, he welcomes all believers. Every believer in Christ has been accepted, is accepted in the family of God. So Christ accepts all believers. But I want to just close with this. This is a little bit more sober, but it says that Christ approves. Listen, Christ approves only of those who are walking in the truth. He doesn't approve everything. He accepts every believer, but he does not approve of sin. He only approves of believers who are walking in the truth, who are walking according to the truth. So as Paul finishes this section, he is just saying we have an obligation to accept one another in the body of Christ. And we have the scriptures to encourage us, to give us endurance and to give us encouragement. And then the last thing he says, and that's where I'll stop today, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I don't know where you are today in your walk of faith, your relationship with God, but the Bible tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still ungodly, while we were still doing our own thing, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in order to forgive us of sin, in order to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and in order to put us on this journey of faith that we're on. So I think we'll stop there. There's a whole other section that we will get to another day. But let's pray. Father, we come before you today and thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Paul and his example of, endurance, of keeping the faith, of enduring, of even going to a martyr's death for the sake of Christ, to finish the race that you had for him. Thank you, Lord, that he looked for the reward. Thank you that through the Spirit of God, you teach us that there's a reward ahead, that there's a judgment seat of Christ where we will receive rewards from the hands of Jesus. Thank you for Jesus himself, who is our example. He is such an amazing example, who was zealous for God, whose heart was on fire for God, who was the zeal for the worship in the temple filled his being, and he threw over the tables in the temple, and he was absolutely filled with zeal for God himself. And Lord, we thank you too that he was willing to obey you to the point of death on the cross. He absorbed, he received the reproaches. He bore the reproaches, the mocking and the scourging of men upon himself on the cross. And he didn't live for himself. And he didn't die for himself. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us that kind of love for one another in the body of Christ so that we might with one voice, glorify God. In Jesus' name, amen.